So what exactly then is a Christian? I was born in Wales, and lots of Welsh people think that they're Christian because they're born in Wales. Now, I know it's a beautiful country, and I know it's God's country, but actually, you're not a Christian because you're born in Wales. Neither are you a Christian because you're born in England or born anywhere. You're not a Christian because you're born into a Christian family, although it can have a great influence on you. You are a Christian because you are a follower of Christ. That's what the New Testament tells us. The New Testament identifies Christians as people who saw Jesus as their Lord and who wanted to follow him and who wanted to be like him and who wanted to be his disciples and to continue the work that he had begun. Those were Christians. Now, I believe that a Christian is someone for whom God has done something, to whom God has done something, and with whom God is doing something. For whom, to whom, and with whom. Or with who, is it? I can never remember whom or who. And I believe this morning that that is the simplest way that we can describe a Christian. Because there are lots of misconceptions, aren't there, in the media, in the press, in amongst friends, amongst colleagues. There may be an awful lot of misconception about what a Christian really is. So let's just look at those three headings this morning. And like any good Baptist, I found three, so that we've got 3 points for our sermon. A Christian is someone for whom God has done something. Now, at this point, Ian said this morning that he's going to leave and he's going to go out with the young people and he's going to leave me and I can say anything. But he did tell me that this microphone is actually on and he can hear what I'm saying. So, but what I'm going to say to you now might be a little bit shocking. I hope it doesn't shock you. I hope it's not too much for you to bear. But I'm going to say that this illustration is the best illustration I can think of for what God has done for us. But it comes from a film that was considered blasphemous. I went to college in the 1970s, and I was a great, great fan of Monty Python's Flying Circus. I thought they were the greatest thing since sliced bread. And they, as you know, brought out a film called The Life of Brian. Now, like the curate's egg, it was good in parts. But overall, I disagreed with it. I thought it was offensive. It was offensive to me. But there were parts in it that were good. And I don't want to write off those little bits because of the overall impression of the film. And there is a moment in that film where John Cleese and Palin and the rest of them are all dressed up as Jewish revolutionaries. They are part of the, is it the Judean Popular Front for the Liberation, no, Popular Liberation Front for Judea, or the, I can't remember now all of them, but there were several different types of revolutionary. And they're all gathered together in a house. And John Cleese poses the question. He says, what have the Romans ever done for us? What have the Romans ever done for us? And they said, yeah, what have the Romans ever, rotten Romans, what have they ever done for us? And somebody, in a moment of silence, says, well, there's the aqueduct. They built an aqueduct, and they brought water into the city. Well, I suppose they can build aqueducts, yes. All right, then, apart from the aqueduct, what have the Romans ever done for us? And again, yeah, rotten Romans. What about the roads, says someone. Roads. Well, yes, I suppose they built roads, and the roads are straight, and we can now take our carts along the roads, and they don't bounce around so much. Yeah, I suppose the Romans have given us roads. All right, roads and aqueducts. But apart from aqueducts and roads, what on earth have the Romans ever done for us? And somebody pipes up, well, irrigation. It was the Romans that gave us irrigation. They showed us how to irrigate it. But All right. Irrigation, roads, and aqueducts. We'll accept that. But what have the Romans ever done for us? And somebody says, well, they're pretty good at medicine. You know, they're good at curing things. Well, they brought us herbs. They've shown us how to use medicine. And then there's education. You know, they've given us education. And then there's the public baths, you know. And then they've given us sewers. And, you know, walking around Jerusalem in the middle of the summer, it's not as smelly. So what have we got the Romans thank for? Aqueducts, sanitation, roads, irrigation, medicine, education, public baths. People don't smell so much these days. We've got public baths to thank them for. Well, all right, public baths as well. It's safe to walk the streets at night because the Romans patrol it. And if anybody's out there, you know, there's a curfew, they put them in prison. So it's safer to walk. What have the Romans ever done for us, apart from aqueducts, sanitation, roads, irrigation, medicine, education, public baths, safe at night, public health is improved. Oh, then there's the wine. I mean, the Roman wine. Wonderful. All right, apart from the aqueduct, the sanitation, the roads, the irrigation, the medicine, the education, the wine, the public baths, the safety at night, public health, all the rest of it, what have the Romans really done for us? And at that point, somebody gets up and says, well, they've restored peace. Completely undercutting the whole of their revolutionary movement. It's a wonderful little sketch, and it's one which sticks out. And when I was working in Stratford, there were a few people there who used to quote from Monty Python, and we always quoted this one at each other, you know. What a completely prejudiced view of the Romans. That's what they're saying, isn't it? A perfect example of blind bigotry, refusing ever to see any evidence at all. It's what Herbert Spencer called, there's a principle which is a bar against all information, which is proof against all argument, and which cannot fail to keep a man in everlasting ignorance, and that principle is contempt prior to investigation. So what has God done for us? What has God done for mankind? Why, we have church buildings. We have meetings like this on a Sunday. What has God really done for us? Right at the heart of the meaning of being human. What is it that God has done for us? Well, in order to answer that question, we have to ask, what does man need God to do for him? What do we need this morning for God to do for us? What is it that we need? It seems to me that the older I get and the longer I live, and I grew up in the 60s, which was very idealistic. We thought we would have solved all of life's problems by now. That's what I grew up with. The optimism was huge. We haven't. We made it worse in some ways. So what is it that we need? It seems that peace and happiness evade us. It seems that justice is absent. Mercy has all but disappeared. Even in our daily dealings with each other, mercy has disappeared. We now blame first before we think. And yet we strive for these things every day, or at least we say we do, don't we? And all across the world, people are restless, irritable, and discontent. They know something's wrong, but they fail to find the answer to the questions that they've got. And the answer, according to Scripture, is in what God has already done for us, but we don't see it because we're prejudiced and blinded by so many other things. God has solved a very big problem. Matter of fact, the biggest problem in the universe. He has solved the problem of sin and separation that hold us apart from Him, from fellowship with Him, and hold us apart from having true fellowship with each other. God has solved that problem. And He solved that problem through His Son Jesus. And He's given that as a gift to mankind. And we receive that gift, according to the Bible, by faith. So a Christian is someone for whom God has done something. We accept that. But how do we know that? How do we come to that? How do we ever understand that? Isn't it by having some sort of experience, having some sort of connection with what God has done for us? So a Christian is someone to whom God has done something as well as for whom God has done something. In this reading from Luke today, we see what God really thinks of man and how much he actually loves him. This is a little parable. It's a small parable hidden amongst the Gospels, but it's one that makes a great deal of difference to our understanding of God. Because Jesus dispels the idea that life is a series of rewards and punishments, that God is just waiting for you to make a mistake. What about all those Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with his sacrifices? You know, we talk about the atrocities of people today. We talk about the atrocities committed in war. This has been going on since the beginning of time. Pilate sacrificed those people and mingled the blood with the sacrifices he offered to his gods. You know, we talk about bloodshed, don't we? Do you think those Galileans were any more sinful than the other Galileans who weren't executed? Do you think that those people who die in places like the Middle East and elsewhere are more sinful than we are? Do we honestly think this morning that we are not sinful? That if it's falling on them over there, they must be wrong, and we're okay? Jesus dispels that idea altogether. Unless you repent, he said, you'll end up perishing. This is the gift that God has given. Jesus dispels that idea that life is a series of rewards and punishments, that God judges a man or woman completely, eternally in this life. God doesn't do that. And the second group, you know, the 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell upon them. You can think this morning of tragedies. I don't have to list them here today, do I? People who die in train crashes, coach crashes, plane crashes. Innocent children who die on a holiday somewhere. Do I have to? I don't have to do that, do I? Do you think they were any more sinful than we are? No, said Jesus. No, life is tenuous. Life is at times can be, what shall we say, painful, mysterious. But do you think God does that? Said Jesus. Do you think your Heavenly Father actually does that? Do you think he does? Do you think that he condemns and punishes a man in this life and that's it? There's no chance of you now repenting. There is always repentance, said Jesus. Repent or perish. One of the two. But God has given you the opportunity and me the opportunity. And I wish that we could say this. I wish that we could say this loud and clear to wherever we live this morning, that God has an answer for your problem, that God wants you to walk in conformity with his will, that God has sent his only son to die as a substitution so that you don't have to. But you know, perhaps in a few years' time, that'll be hate speech. And that worries me. There are two words that we've given up very often in church today, sin and hell. We don't like talking about them. They make us feel uncomfortable. Well, so they should, because that's how we get to know what the answer is to the problem that we've got. Acknowledgement of personal sin is always the beginning of a relationship with God. We go to hell first before we go to heaven. We see ourselves first as God sees us, and as God sees us in his righteousness and his justice. And then we see how God sees us in his mercy and his grace. Oh, unless we can see that, unless we can know that repentance, Repent or perish, says Jesus. But here's the good news as well. The final thing is that God does something with those who are Christian. We don't escape. We don't escape sin. I'm not perfect. I'm not sinless. I believe in Jesus. I believe he's redeemed me. I believe his blood was shed for me. I believe I'm cleansed from the sins I've committed. But that doesn't mean to say today that I am holy and righteous before God. I'm not. It'd be daft of me to say that. But God is doing something with his people. He's slowly drawing us away from that which is sinful. He's slowly drawing us away from those things that so easily beset us. He's slowly drawing us away. And he's doing something with us. That's the whole meaning of the parable. The parable says, let's cut this tree down. It's no good. Let's get rid of it. Let's get this out of the vineyard. It's just taking up space. We don't want it anymore. This fig tree never produces anything and therefore deserves to go. And the gardener says, no, let's wait. Give me a chance to work with this tree. Give me a chance to manure it. Give me a chance to prune it. Give me a chance to look after it. And if it doesn't improve, if next year it doesn't produce fruit, then fair enough. So while you're alive, and I'm alive, God gives us that chance to grow to know him more and more and more. So God has done something for you. He solved the problem that you and I have of separation from him. He's done something to you. He's woken you up to your sinfulness and the answer to it. And you know, every day I have to go back over my life too and look at it and say, I'm sorry. I regret some things I've done. I regret them deeply. But I know God is a loving God. I know God doesn't see that. He only sees the forgiveness in Christ. He sees his Son. As for you, says Paul, you were dead in your transgression and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, whose spirit is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of God's wrath. Objects of his wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. Even when we didn't know them, God woke them up in us. He stirred them up in us. He made us face them. Jesus said, the truth will set you free. You will know the truth and the truth will set you free. He should have said, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. But first, you'll feel pretty flippin' miserable because facing our own sins isn't easy. But once we do that, once we're through that, we live by the grace of God and by the faith that we have in Jesus. You were raised up with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. You are the riches of his grace. You and I are the riches of God's grace. Isn't that great? That's really great. That should make you go home today and think, wow, yeah, we are the riches of God's grace. Yeah? Do I hear an amen? Amen. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we're God's workmanship. He's doing something with us, even in this place now, created in Jesus Christ to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do.